Good morning. I'm honored to be here. Thank you guys for the privilege. Thank you for the prayers. I am humbled to be here and share a word with you. And I really thought about momentarily what I wanted to say. I don't want to preach to you. I just want to really have a conversation, though I do recognize it'll be one way from this podium. I really just want to share a burden with you as a brother, as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ that has burdened me for a long time. I was born again about 20 years ago, approximately. I'm 41. I was about 1920. And if you say, how do you know the date or the time? I'll get to that more here momentarily. Some of you can relate to that, maybe more than I can. But I want to share this burden with you. And, you know, there's not a lot of people that get up at the hour you got up to be here and their love for Jesus. And so I'm going to give you the credit of hopefully being mature in your faith. There are a lot of people who profess the name Christ who can think of a lot of things they'd rather be doing on an early Tuesday morning than being here. And so I want to speak a message to you about being a follower of Jesus and hopefully maybe exhort you a little bit. That word exhort comes with the idea of push. I want to push you. I want to challenge you. I want to cause you, hopefully by the word of God, to consider a matter that I'm going to bring before you that maybe you haven't considered in a long time. If you brought a Bible with you, do me a favor and go ahead and take that Bible and turn to the Apostle John's letter we know as Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. And as you're doing that, let me kind of set the foundation for where I'd like to speak with you this morning. A few weeks ago, I was talking to someone who's dear to me, and they were sharing with me what was going on at their local church in this area. They said, we've been having people come and speak about how to share your faith with other faiths. In context, they said, this past night, it was how to share your faith with people of the Islamic faith. And next Sunday, it will be how to share your faith with someone of the Mormon faith. And I asked this person who I was close with, I said, how often do you bump into a practicing Muslim? And they said, well, come to think about it, maybe 2-3 times a year. And I said, well, next week you're doing Mormonism. How often do you bump into someone who is an Orthodox practicing Mormon? And they responded by saying, well, if they knock at my door. And I was so burdened by that, and I still am. And so I asked, and I'm hoping this challenges you. I'm hoping this convicts you. I said, when are they going to do the one on how to reach the person in your church that thinks they're saved and is not? I remember when I was born again, wasn't seeking to be saved. I had left the church in my high school years. I was raised in the church, a liberal theological church, but nonetheless raised in the church. When I got late in high school, when I was old enough to leave, when my father didn't make me go, I left. I was told my whole life I was saved. I was 12 or 13 when I made that profession. My church walked an aisle, was baptized. I didn't know the Lord. I believed in the Lord. There's a clear difference in Scripture. The entire Bible challenges the reader on that. James is probably as blunt as anyone. He says, you say you believe, so do the demons, right? James chapter 2. And then he does the unthinkable and gives the demons credit and says, they tremble. I went back to my church and I was born again. No one had to tell me Christians need to go to church. When a person's born again, they long to be with the people of God. The Holy Spirit's in them. So I went back to church and I was amazed at how I couldn't reconcile what I had been studying from the Word with what was taking place in my church. Now, again, my church was, at the time, a local church in Memphis, area, very liberal, drifting church. And what I mean by liberal, I don't mean politics. I mean, the word liberal can be a good word. It means free. You want to give liberally. You want to give freely. You don't want to approach the text freely. The text says what it says. I didn't know then I was going to be a pastor. I didn't desire to be a pastor. No more than Moses desired to go to Egypt and Jonah wanted to go to Nineveh. But you see how that turned out for both of them. Became a pastor, been a pastor for 15 years, and in those 15 years, I could stand here as any pastor could, really as any Christian could, and could share some really amazing things with you and could share some really discouraging things with you. Could share some really frightening things with you. Perhaps one of the most frightening things I could share with you is what so many people in the church today believe it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I want to challenge you on that this morning. And I want to challenge you on this because I am well aware that some of you, I may never see you again for the rest of my life. I hope that's not true, but there's a likelihood that's true. Some of you, we may never cross paths again. And this may be my one shot the Lord has to convict you of this truth, because you and I have loved ones, we have friends, we have family members, we have church members, undoubtedly scores of people who are certain they know the Lord and do not. I want to show you that this is more than my opinion, more than subjective thought. Jesus confronted this often. In fact, the people he condemned, the people he rebuked the most, were those who society held to be saved and weren't. I don't think we think about that enough. The people Jesus rebuked the most, reserved the harshest condemnation for, were those who everybody else saw as the most holy, faithful, and led the teachings in the worship services. We would just call them Pharisees and scribes. And I don't think it's to be taken on a light note that the Bible ends. Some of Jesus' last words are spoken to seven individual churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And five of them are in such bad standing that Jesus threatens to close the doors. That's how the Bible ends. Close to half a century after Jesus' ministry, the Apostle John's still alive. The state of the church is such that Jesus tells John, you need to write to them and tell them they're in bad shape. So I want to share something with you about the church, and then hopefully, if I have time, speak a little bit about the foundational aspects that the Bible says we must come to understand if we're going to do this right. Revelation chapter 3, if you look at me in verse 1, I started here because I think that we can all relate to this to some degree or not. We've seen this to some degree or not. Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now, he says to the angel, that starts back in the end of chapter 1. The word's angelos, it's messenger, to the messenger. It is likely he's actually talking about pastors, because there's nowhere in the New Testament where an angel is seen to represent a church. But in either event, here's what he says. This is what he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. The only people that are referred to by Jesus as dead in the Bible are lost people. That's it. Saved people are never referred to as dead. What is absolutely frightening to me, and what concerns me, maybe it's a pastor's heart, but I don't think it's just that. I think it's a follower of Christ's heart, is that this church had a name that it was alive. Everybody in the community would have said, that's the church to go to if you want to worship Jesus. You've got a name, you've got a reputation that this is the spot to be at for worshiping Jesus. I can't tell you how many churches like that exist around here. But you're dead. We'll go through it. But Jesus makes clear, you're filled with lost people. And worse, because you have a name that you're alive, these lost people are deceived that they're going to heaven. And I don't think we think about that enough. Most of you are aware of Jesus' passage in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. And Matthew chapter 7 has been historically one of the most frightening passages in all of Scripture, because there Jesus tells us how many people are going to enter into eternity, how many people are truly saved, and he actually uses somewhat of a number, and he says, few. Few there be that find life. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Luke uses the word we were talking about in the car, agonizomai. Means to suffer. That's where we get our word agony from. Jesus says, do whatever it takes to get through that gate, because many will try. And he says, the way is wide that leads to destruction, and that's where the majority are going. But in that passage, he says, you know, it won't be to the day of judgment that people find out they were lost the whole time. And if you love people, that bothers me. That burdens me. In fact, the people that he says will find out when it's too late are people that he says, many are going to say to me, did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And let's give him credit. I don't think I've ever done that. I don't think you've ever cast out a demon. Maybe you have. And did we not in your name do many works? And Jesus' final words to them are, I didn't know you. Now, obviously, Jesus knows everything. He knows everybody. But in context, it means in an intimate way, I don't know you. These are people who had a profession of faith. They said, Lord, Lord, I know your deeds. In other words, you will not get to stand there and tell Jesus, well, here's what I did in your, I know your deeds. I know everything you do. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. When I lived in Crenshaw, Mississippi, I still miss living down there, Delta town, dying town, everybody was saved, and I don't mean that literally. If you ask anybody, do you believe in the Lord? Everybody says yes. People that don't go to church at all, people that don't know the Lord at all will say yes, because that's the ticket to eternity. So the Lord groomed me down there to begin to understand how to witness to people that think they're saved that are not. And I developed this follow-up to that. And I remember having a pastor who's now in New York training other pastors. He came behind me as the interim, and I remember bumping into him one day. I said, how's it going? He said, I'm struggling. And I said, what do you mean you're struggling? And he said, everybody down here thinks they're saved. And I said, I dealt with that too. And I remember having to come up with this follow-up. And I challenge you to do this, not because it's unique with something that the Lord made me come up with, but because I think we all ought to be doing this. When you ask someone, do they know the Lord, which you ought to be asking them, the next question should be, how do you know? You would be amazed at the answers I get to that follow-up. Some of them make it clear very quickly, they don't know the Lord. Well, I know the Lord because at 13 I walked an aisle. I know the Lord because of the way he makes me feel. Well, what about the days when you don't feel that way? I love the church. Not just Macon Road. I love the church. That is the bride. If you read the New Testament, there is no plan A, the church, then if that doesn't work, plan B. It's the church and that's it. That's it. Paul says in Ephesians that Christ is working in the church to present her spotless on that day. A pure, undefiled bride. And if you read Revelation 2 and 3, before Jesus gets into judgment, beginning in chapter 6 and following, we have, as many of you know, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. He deals with the church first, because that's the priority. It's not as though things get much better. I want to show you another church before we turn from Revelation, but just skip down with me, if you will, verse 4, chapter 3. How many people are saved in that church? Well, he gives us an idea. You have few in there. You have a few in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They're the ones who will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I love church history. To give context to this, I think that in a desire to see people saved, sometimes we get in a rush because we want to bring them into the church. We want to see the church grow. If you're like me, I want to see the church grow. I want to see people know the Lord. If you know history a little bit, about 50 years ago, there was this explosion in evangelistic methods in modern church outreach that really started the Jesus movement out in California, if you're familiar with that. Jason, our music minister, is from California. He sees a lot of the effects of that. Baptist life, you see the Crusades and Billy Graham and all the work that was done, the stadiums being filled and people coming in. And we get so excited about that because we want to see visible evidence of the Spirit moving. But what sadly happens in a lot of those efforts, somebody comes in and then it's on to the next guy. And we don't even make sure the person that made that profession understood what just happened in their life. This is dangerous. As the Bible says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look down at verse 14. It's not as though things get much better here, but I think things get more pertinent to the time that we live in here. These are real churches, but it can also be said that they are representative of different types of churches throughout the ages. Verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, this is what the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says. Once again, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. We're not saved by our works, but you will be judged by them. Because it is the works, the fruit, that bears what kind of tree it is. So he always is clear to say, I know your deeds. I know your works. Now here it is. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, graphic picture of rejection here. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The Lord Jesus said that, by the way. There's a lot of churches that believe Jesus would never talk like that. There's a lot of people that say things like, Jesus would never say that. Yes, he would. Before anything, Jesus is a truth teller. Now, I want to talk about this cold nor hot. I think it's very pertinent to the time we find ourselves. These people are not on fire for the Lord. As in Ephesus, they left their first love. But they're not totally rejecting him either. They have professions of faith. But those professions of faith aren't borne out into what the New Testament says of Christians, and that is a pursuing of holy living. Anybody that's been at Macon Road for a amount of time knows that I quote Hebrews 12:14 pretty often, because I think it's pretty important. It says, without the pursuing of holiness, no one will see the Lord. Jesus does not save a man, dwell in that man, and not cause him to live a holy life. So these people are those, they're not hot, they're not on fire for the Lord, they're not burdened for the things of God, but they're not pagan rank unbelievers. They have a profession. They attend a church service, but they're not fully devoted. What is the final conclusion? They're rejected. I think I heard it, a gentleman was praying. I'll paraphrase what he said because I thought it was so right. He said, it's not a spectator sport. I always tell our people, pew sitting is not a spiritual gift. I wish it were, because then we'd all be extremely gifted, right? But it's not. The Bible knows nothing about a Christian, someone we're going to look at here in a moment, born again, that has not counted the cost. In fact, in Luke 14, as many of you know, Jesus has a group of people that want to follow him. And it's amazing to me how often Jesus turned people away. It amazes me how often Jesus turned people away. Growing up, I had this idea, you never want to turn people away. And believe me, I don't want to turn people away. But in Luke 14, there's a group of people that come to Jesus. And you know what Jesus' answer to them is? It is not, man, I'm so glad you guys get it and want to follow me. Let's go. He looks at them and he warns them about following him. He says, count the cost before you follow me. That's what he says. By the way, Christian, talking to all here, Christian, do you talk to people that way? Because 1 John 2:6 says, those who say they're in Jesus Christ ought to walk as he himself walked. I am so burdened that the modern day witness looks nothing like how Jesus witnessed. I am so burdened by that. I mean, if he is our example in everything, why does our witness not look, and when I say ours, I don't mean necessarily yours, but in general. You know how most people start off witnessing? And you know this. By telling the sinner how much God loves them. They already believe that. That's why they're not converted. Let me challenge you even more. Go look at how the apostles witnessed. Nobody started witnessing that way. Nobody. Is it true God loves the sinner? Absolutely that's true. You know how Jesus witnessed? You know what his first words were recorded in ministry? Go to Matthew 4. Immediately after he enters the temptation wilderness, here's his first words. Repent and believe the gospel. Those were his first words. There were people in Luke 13 that came up to him and they wanted to get him riled up. Jesus, did you hear about those Galileans? You're in Galilee. These are your people that Pilate slaughtered and he mingled their blood with the sacrifice. Doesn't that burn you up, Jesus? You know what Jesus' response was? You think these Galileans were worse sinners than others because this fate befell them? He looked at them and he said, if you don't repent, you will perish likewise. That was his response. And I don't hear too many people preaching that. If I seem burdened by this, I am. I am extremely burdened by this. I look at the time of Jesus, the greatest man ever born of woman, John the Baptist, and I look at what made him great. I look at how he preached. Do you know what happened when people came to hear John the Baptist whose hearts were not prepared to repent? He questioned what they were doing there. The Pharisees come to hear John the Baptist. Here's what most pastors would do today. Man, I'm so glad you guys showed up to hear this. You know what John the Baptist said? Who told you to flee the wrath to come? Hey, I want you guys to know something. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. If you don't repent, the Lord's going to cut you down and throw you in the fire. That's how John the Baptist preached. And you know what Jesus said about him? Of those born of woman, there's none greater than that. You know what would happen if somebody preached like John the Baptist today? I assure you this would happen. They would be called unloving. They would be called too critical. You go read 1 John. I assure you the Apostle John would not make it in 99% of modern Protestant evangelical churches today. He would be called judgmental. And by the way, he was. Jesus says in John 7, verse 24, you are to judge with righteous judgment. Let me look at this church in Laodicea. Because you're lukewarm, which translates to mean you're not mine, what are some indications people are lukewarm? And here's where I'm going to start to transition into what our witness needs to start looking like. Look at verse 17. He diagnoses the symptoms here. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. I want to say to you that self-sufficiency, self-confidence, if you will begin to look over the past few decades into how that has become bred into our society, looking out for number one, go make yours while you can, you will find the root of those is an evil concept. And for some of you, I understand that's hard to hear. It was hard for me to hear the first time I heard that. Man was made to be fully dependent upon his maker. If the birds are dependent upon God for the worms, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, if he takes care of them that way, how much more you? You don't think you need anything. You do not know. Here's another one. That you are wretched. Most people are taught to think pretty well of themselves. I hope you walked in here feeling as though you were the worst sinner on this planet. One of the evidences, and I don't have time to get into this, but one of the evidences that someone has been born again, if you read the New Testament, is nobody thinks lower of that person than they think of themselves. Whatever you want to say about me today, I assure you it's not worse than what I think of me. By the way, this isn't unique to this. The Apostle Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. In Romans 7, the best he could summarize was, "Oh, wretched man that I am." This is the great Paul. And in Ephesians, he says, I am least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called one. Many people today see themselves as worthy to follow Jesus. And here's the rebuke. You don't know you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Obviously, these are spiritual attributes here. They're not physically naked, physically blind. We don't believe the Bible that teaches us in Romans 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, here's what we really don't believe. There's none that seeks. How bad is the not seeking? In that same verse, he says, no one even understands. That's these people. Most people think, Paul says, they're okay. And I thought when the Lord ordained this opportunity for me to speak, I thought, listen, these are people who are faithful to get out of bed, to be here, to sing, to worship. These are people that love the Lord. And so I'm hoping the Lord will use something I say about this to burden you. Here, Randy came up talking about the burden of people being lost. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. You say, why is that so remarkable? When Paul told Timothy that, he was a pastor in Ephesus. Do evangelism in the church, Timothy. The church is filled with lost people. And remember, Jesus' harshest rebuke was to those who thought they were saved and weren't. In fact, he said in Matthew 11, hell will be far worse for you than it will be for Sodom. Because you have me. You've seen the miracles. You've heard the gospel. Sodom didn't get that. What do we need to do? With the little bit of time I've got left, let me start to talk about the remedy. Because the question becomes, okay, the church is in a bad way. And you say, well, Kevin, how can you say it's in a bad way? And not everywhere, not every church. I'm well aware of that. But you start asking people how they know they're saved. Start asking them. Don't take my word for it. Ask them how they know. You'll go through a range of emotions. You'll get discouraged. You'll get frustrated. Hopefully you'll get convicted and realize something of what the wretch in front of you says is true. Turn with me to John 3. This is when we're in the rest of our time. Now, by the way, those are just two churches we looked at. Jesus had them write to seven. Five of them, as I mentioned, were in such bad shape, such as the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1 of Revelation, that Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm coming to remove the lampstand. The lampstand in chapter 1 was the church. You may have a building outside. You may have a great sign out there that represents you. That doesn't make you a church. Let me say something before we start this in John 3, because this is where I want to close. I was at a restaurant with some family a couple months ago, and in walked a man of a local church. I knew who he was. I don't know him personally. Family knew him really well, and I said to him, how's church going? I'm not a prophet, but man, I felt very prophetic because from a mile away, I could see how this was going to go. The answer was this. We have this many people in the children's ministry. We have this many people in the youth ministry. It just named number after number after number after number, and I sat there a little bit frustrated, wanting to say so badly, I don't think you heard what he asked you. He did not ask you how many people go to your church. He asked you how church was going. There is a big difference. If you're one of those people that hold to that, you've got to admit right now that some of the greatest charlatans of our day are doing it best. Whether you want to put the Benny Hinn's on the list, whether you want to put the Osteen's on the list, who have stadiums filled with people, filling a stadium, Jim Jones was able to do that. That is not the metric of how church is going. If it is, Jesus failed, because he only got 12 following him everywhere. And even after he rose, we're told in Acts 1, there was just 120 people in the church. Of the thousands that followed him, there was 120. That means Jesus failed. But we have been conditioned to think that. Maybe because we want to see everybody saved. John 3, just want to go through a familiar piece of history for you, because this is the foundation. Let me explain the foundation for Christianity. If you're not born again, you don't go to heaven. Pretty foundational, isn't it? Hard to believe it gets any more foundational than that. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This guy wasn't just anybody. This guy was a chief Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He wouldn't just be called rabbi, it would be rabboni. Rabbi, Hebrews, teacher. Rabboni's our teacher. All the people viewed Nicodemus this way. This man came to Jesus by night. A lot of speculation as to why he did that. Maybe he's a Pharisee, didn't want to be seen. Maybe the crowds are so large and he couldn't get to Jesus during the day. Either way, came by night. And this ruler calls Jesus rabbi. I don't know if anyone's ever told you that. That is amazing that a Pharisee referred to Jesus as rabbi. A chief Pharisee gave Jesus the respect of being teacher. Not only does he give him that respect, he makes a huge profession of faith. Listen to it. We know. We know you've come from God. We know you've come from God, for no one can do the things you do unless God is with him. Huge profession of faith. He says, I know you're from God. None of the other Pharisees believe that. And number two, I know God is still with you. That's a pretty big profession of faith from a Pharisee. If I'm Jesus, I'm up in arms about that. I got a lot of them, right? I got a Pharisee. Jesus would have none of it. You're not going to flatter your way into the kingdom of God. And I think Jesus' words here are how our witness ought to start. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God. You can believe whatever you want to believe about me. If you're not born again, you don't get in. That is an amazing statement, brethren. You can believe Jesus is the Son of God. You can believe he died on that cross. You can believe he rose from that grave and go to hell. Did you know that? Amen. Satan believes those things. He knows Jesus is the Son of God. He knows Jesus died on that cross. He knows Jesus rose from the grave. The demons believe those things, as James chapter 2 tells us. And I hear this more often than not when someone's trying to give someone else evidence they're saved. Well, do you believe in Jesus? Okay, they do. Now they're equal with demons. Let's start there. That's not simply the question. When Jesus meant to believe in him, we take John 3:16, we divorce it from the rest of what we're about to look at. The new birth he gets to far before he gets to believe. So by the time you get to believe, he's identifying those who've been born again and the attributes, the fruit that they bear. But we don't preach that. We don't share that. We just go to, here's the easy way to get them in. Verse 16, do you believe? Well, of course they believe. Romans 1 teaches us there's really no such thing as an atheist. There are those that believe in God, and there are those that hate God so much they say, he's dead to me, I don't believe in him. If you have trouble with that, pick up Romans 1 later, beginning in verse 18. So he takes this profession and he says, if you're not born again, you can believe I'm from God, you can believe God is with me. You don't get into heaven. It is the new birth. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? That may sound goofy to you. That is the right question to ask. You've told me I got to be born again. How do I do that? How do I do that? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now here's how I'm going to close. I want you to see how Jesus answers this. Because you know how this would be answered today. Well, pray this prayer. Repeat after me. Go forward at some service and you're born again. That is not how a person's born again. You will not find that answer in the Bible. Should you pray to Jesus? Absolutely you should. Should you make that profession in the midst of your church? Absolutely you should. But I want you to notice how Jesus answers this. Remember, this is bedrock. Without this, you don't get in. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and Spirit, there's really only two interpretations. One's the most likely. He's contrasting the physical birth with the spiritual birth. You know, ladies, when the water breaks, you're born of the water, but that's really the least likely. You say, how do you know that's the least likely? Because here in a minute, he's going to tell Nicodemus he should know what he's talking about. He says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? In Ezekiel 36, we are told the day's going to come in the new covenant when God's going to give them a new heart. He's going to remove their heart of stone, which I can't remove my own heart. He's going to remove that heart of stone. Give me a new heart. I will wash you in water, he says, and you will be cleansed. It's symbolic for the cleansing of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And then he says the most amazing thing in verse 7. Don't marvel, I said to you, must be born again. Let me give you modern vernacular. Don't worry about it. Don't think about it. Don't be in amazement about this. That's what don't marvel means. I'm pretty amazed Jesus spoke like that. You just told me something I've never heard before. I've got to be born again, and I'm asking how that's done, and you tell me, don't worry about it. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound. You don't know where it comes from and where it's going. Here it is. So it is, everybody who's been born of God. He contrasts the wind, it's the same word there, with spirit. And so in summary, here's what he's saying. Here's his literal answer to Nicodemus on how to be born again. The Spirit blows where it blows, Nicodemus. This takes us back to the church at Laodicea. That's why I wanted to go there. He's teaching Nicodemus, you have to be absolutely dependent upon me for this to happen. You can't do it. It's the tax collector in Luke 18 who smotes his breast. I say this at least once a month to our church when in the end I give invitation for people that don't know the Lord to be saved. What is it like? The tax collector lowers his head, self-abasement, and he realizes what he needs most, he can't give himself. So he's reduced to a beggar, which I hope all of you are not too proud to be beggars. Have mercy on me. A sinner is what he says. He realizes, I can't do it. I can't make you have mercy on me. You're God. I am one who has broken all of your laws, but I beg you for it. Isn't that what Jesus said, church, Laodicea? You don't realize you're blind, you're wretched, you're pitiable, so you don't depend on me. You think you're fine. It's also as the leper. I think of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is coming down that mountain. Here comes that leper. He doesn't say, Jesus, I know you can do it. Cleanse me. He realizes he has no right to demand of Jesus to do anything. So you know what he says? If you're willing, you can do it. If you're willing, you can save me. I could go on and on as I close here about the state of the church and my burden. We have been so blessed of God in this country. The resources. There used to be a thing known as cultural Christianity when even lost people would come in the church and they'd take their hat off out of respect. I hear people bemoan all the time how church attendance across the board is down. I think God is doing a work purging wheat from the chaff and making sure, and I pray this is true, that those who are born again are becoming clearer and clearer. That way people are less and less deceived. I don't want anyone deceived. I don't want you deceived. I don't want your family deceived. I don't want your church members deceived. So before I close this in prayer, let me just ever so briefly recount what we just read. No one goes to heaven without being born again. Jesus made that clear in verse 3 of chapter 3. How are they born again? Jesus literally told Nicodemus, the Spirit blows where it blows. I mentioned to you, I don't know when I was born again. I know that the period, about the age of 19, and this is the most comforting passage for me. I felt that wind when it blew, and it hasn't stopped blowing. You undoubtedly have scores of people around you who think they're saved and are not. I am 100% sure of that. And without this, they will perish. Is anyone telling them this is how they go to heaven? I hope this is not the last time I get to see some of you, talk to you, get to make your acquaintance. But if it is, thank you for letting me open the Word of God and let Jesus speak about what it means to be a follower. It is a true honor to be here. It is an honor anytime someone willingly listens to the Word of God. Thank you. Thank you for that. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you so much for your grace in my life and in the life of those in front of me. You are gracious. If we spent all of our time here, the rest of this day, just speaking about, singing about your grace, it would be time well spent. Father, I pray for everyone in front of me. Some of them I met for the first time, others I have known. My prayer above all prayers is that you would make them great men and women of God for your name's sake, regardless of what it costs them in this life. If they suffer excruciatingly bringing glory to Christ in this life is but for a moment. If it costs us friends, family members, loved ones to be faithful and to tell people that they must be born again, may we count it all joy to be slandered for the King. I thank you for the testimonies that I was able to hear earlier, whether it was the prison ministry, whether it was Randy speaking about having opportunity to share the gospel. I pray that you burden us all with the fact our time to serve you in this life is running out, and we don't have much of it. Make us great in faith and increase our love for you, not for our name's sake, but for yours. Amen. Thank you guys very much.